So Acts chapter 10, I'm beginning to read it, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him and had called together his relatives and close friends. Thank God for the reading of his word. Well, this evening we're continuing to look at these verses in Acts chapter 10 concerning the conversion of Cornelius. And tonight we're going to look at verse 17 through to the beginning of verse 24. Acts chapter 10 and verse 17 through to the beginning of verse 24. Cornelia Arnolda Johanna Ten Boom, or you might know her as Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch watchmaker. Her father was a watchmaker, and she took on the business as well. And she was a Christian. And along with her father and her other family members, they helped many Jews to escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. by hiding them in a room in their house. Sadly, like many of those who chose to hide Jews, her family were found out and they were imprisoned. And Corrie ten Boom wrote a number of books, some of them recounting her experiences. And they're wonderful books and very well worth reading. And she wrote some helpful things for Christians. And one of the things that she wrote was this: trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. I think we can see that Peter, in this chapter, is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has been since the day of Pentecost. And for Peter's life in the book of Acts, it is a history, a wonderfully exciting account of the way in which God uses him. He is a man who is living very close to his Savior, and the Holy Spirit uses him greatly in the Lord's work. Peter was a man who was prepared by God. And Cornelius was also a man who was prepared by God. Because what we're looking at on Sunday evenings is how God saves people. Although we know that every conversion, your conversion, if tonight you are a Christian, your conversion is unique to you. It has to be, because it's your conversion to Christ. It's a way that God brought you to salvation, the way that God worked in your heart. And that necessarily is going to be unique, peculiar to you. But at the same time, when we read in the scriptures, we read the accounts of many conversions. In the book of Acts, there are many, many conversion stories. The Ethiopian on his way home to Ethiopia. The Philippian jailer who's about to kill himself. Cornelius here. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to receive Paul's message. But when we read about Cornelius, it's a very long account, not only in chapter 10, but also in chapter 11. And so surely the Holy Spirit wants us to understand something about the way in which he is at work. And we discover that although every conversion is unique, there is nonetheless a pattern of the way in which God generally works. We don't want to restrict God in any way. We cannot. How can you? God is a great God. As we were reading in Isaiah earlier, in Isaiah 40, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? There is no one like God, and we must never restrict him to working in one particular way. But nonetheless, we can understand something about the wonderful works of God. And we discover that when God intends to save someone, he takes time preparing the way. He prepared Cornelius. Think about how far back God began in Cornelius's life. Long before he ever actually became a Christian, long before he even heard the name of Jesus, God was at work. He was a very religious man, we discover. How did he become a religious man? How long ago did that start? He was a Roman. Surely that meant that he was a worshipper of the emperor, because in Rome, the religion of acceptance was emperor worship. But there was freedom in Rome to worship in your own way, and there was freedom to even worship in a Jewish way, providing you also gave the emperor his due. And so at certain periods, there wasn't so much persecution, certainly not in the early years. So somewhere along the line, Cornelius had become a religious man. We don't know when that started. Perhaps when he first moved to Judea, because we find that his regiment is based there in Caesarea. Caesarea was a garrison town, and for many, many years, the Roman army had been stationed there. Perhaps when Cornelius arrived there, he first got to know the Jews, and it impressed him. And so he started to worship in their way. He's not the only soldier to have been attracted to Judaism. You remember that Luke, who wrote the Acts, he also wrote the book of Luke. And in Luke 7 and in verse 4, he tells us about another soldier. Luke 7 and verse 4. Again, he's a centurion. Talking about the Jews, well, verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So there we have another centurion who'd become so attracted to Judaism that he was prepared to pay for a synagogue to be built. Presumably, he got his soldiers to build it for them. He was pleasantly inclined towards the Jews. And here in Acts chapter 10, we find another centurion. So maybe it was when Cornelius first came. But maybe this wasn't his first visit to Judea. Perhaps he came before he was a centurion. Perhaps he'd been stationed there in one of his placements some time before. All that is conjecture, I grant you that, but the point is clear. This man had been prepared. God had done some work in moving this man's heart nearer to Christ. And then we see that God was preparing Peter. But again, think how far back that preparation went. He's on the roof having a vision. But whose roof is he on and why is he there? Well, he's on the roof of a house that is owned by Simon the tanner. Now, I don't know whether you know much about tanning, but the conversion of skins into leather means you've got to have some contact with dead animals. And it's also a very, very smelly business. No wonder his house was by the sea. I should imagine that all the sea breezes would have come through the house and got rid of some of those awful smells. But think about this. Why would Peter, a Jew, go and live in a house where he knew that he would be in contact with dead animals? Because the Jews didn't have contact with dead things. It would make them ceremonially unclean, and they would have to go through a process of cleansing before they could then get back to worship again. You see, already God had prepared Peter. He was happy to stay in that house, whereas perhaps 20 years before, he wouldn't have gone anywhere near a house like that. But even before that, God was preparing him, wasn't he? Because why was he there? Why was he in that particular place? Why was he in Joppa? Well, he was in Joppa because he'd been in Lydda. And Lydda was just a few miles down the coast from Joppa. And see, the thing is that there'd been a mini revival. That's why he was there. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Why did he go there? What made him decide to go there? Did he just think, I think today I'll go to Lydda? Probably that is. Probably that's exactly how he was just going around. He was on a little preaching tour. And then on this particular day, he said, well, I'm not far from Lydda. I think I'll go and see how the Christians are getting on there. I'll go and visit the church there. So he went to Lydda. It was his choice. But was it only his choice? No, God was directing him. He made the choices, but he made them in fellowship and communion with a God who was directing his feet. He arrived in Lydda. And when he arrived in Lydda, he discovered that there was a paralytic there, Aeneas. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed Aeneas through the words of Peter. And so, lots of people turned to the Lord. There was a revival in that area. There were many converts. But just up the coast a little bit, 32 miles away, was Joppa. And there was someone there who just got very sick. Her name was Tabitha or Dorcas. And she got more and more ill. As the days went by, people feared for her life. And sadly, she died. But the believers in Joppa heard that Peter was down in Lydda. So they sent for him urgently. Please come at once. And so Peter went to Joppa. And that's how he arrived in Joppa. The Lord Jesus Christ purposed to raise Dorcas from the dead. And he used Peter to do that. And that's how he arrived in Joppa. And there again, he preached the gospel and there were many people converted. And so he stayed there for a while. And that's how he ended up there. But you see, God was preparing Peter, moving him geographically where he wanted him to be. But far more than geography, Peter's heart had to be prepared as well. And how far back did that go? Well, how far back do you want to look in Peter's life? God was preparing him from way back, from that time when Jesus called him by the side of Galilee. And again, this is what Corrie ten Boom says. This is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for the future that only he can see. Think about that for a moment in your life. Every experience that you have ever had, every person that God had ever put into your lives, all of it is God's preparation for the future that only he can see. There are no accidents in God's world. There are no coincidences. God plans and purposes everything. If you're a child of God, then he is preparing you all the time. He's bringing you through those experiences that will be of great use for you in the future. So don't despise and don't despair of any experiences, however bad they might be. And some of the experiences that God takes us through are very painful. But every one of them is his preparation for what he wants to do in your life and through you for others in the future. And we see that so clearly in a passage like this. God was preparing Cornelius. God was also preparing Peter. We see that Peter was always led by the Lord. He's never in a hurry, Peter. You notice that? I think I would have been tempted to have gone home after Lydda. Peter had a wife. We know that because he had a mother-in-law. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you've got a wife. And also, he took his wife with him. Perhaps he brought his wife with him, but she's not mentioned here, is she? Perhaps he's on his own. But he's on his own on a preaching tour. I'm sure he wanted to get home at some point. But he doesn't. He doesn't rush home. He stays. He's not in a hurry. Because he's not pursuing his own agenda. He is open to being used by God in this situation. He'd learned the lessons that Jesus had taken such time and pains over. You know, if you were Jesus, you would have been exasperated with Peter because he was always getting it wrong, wasn't he? Always impetuous. But you see, the Lord Jesus never got exasperated with him. He understood Peter's heart and he slowly taught him, trained him, prepared him, and quietened down that impulsive man so that by the time you get to the book of Acts, he's a completely different man. He's a man in whom the Holy Spirit has come to dwell. And he's not impetuous anymore. He's not eager to do his own thing. He's waiting on the Lord. So don't be impetuous. Wait on the Lord. And perhaps we need to learn that lesson tonight. And let this story of Cornelius and his conversion teach us that lesson. God is not in a hurry. The first point is this: when God intends to save, he never hurries. When God intends to save, he never hurries. Noah preached for 120 years whilst he was building the ark. God was not in a hurry. God could have sent that flood immediately, but he chose not to. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us in 2 Peter. And for 120 years, God allowed the message of flee from the coming wrath to be preached by Noah. 120 years. God wasn't in a hurry. Abraham and Sarah were made to wait 25 years for a son to be born to them. God was not in a hurry. Abraham, sadly, was in a hurry. And so he took a wrong turning, which often is what we do when we're in a hurry. We do things our way rather than waiting upon God. Jacob and his sons had to wait many, many years before they saw Joseph again, after Joseph was sold into Egypt. But when they saw him, God was ready to save them through him. Joseph had to wait years as a slave and then as a prisoner before God rescued him and raised him to the highest position, ready to save the Israelites. The Israelites had to wait as slaves in Egypt for 400 years until Moses was born and God was ready to save them. And Simeon and Anna had to wait until they were very old before they saw the Lord's salvation and were able to hold the babe in their arms who had come to be the Savior of the world. God is never in a hurry. And he has his reasons for not being in a hurry. He wants to prepare us. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in the Garden of Eden. The promise is there. But Jesus wasn't born of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why not? Would have been ideal, don't you think? Sin has come into the world. Adam and Eve have sinned. And now the judgment. But the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and that the serpent would strike his heel. So why not then the next child to be born, the very first child to be born into the world, why not Jesus? Why wasn't Jesus Eve's son? I'll tell you why. Because God needed to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, to teach and to prepare the way. And that's why we have all those Old Testament years when God's people are being taught their need for salvation and the way of salvation through sacrifice and the promise of one great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would bring forgiveness and grace. God gives us time to repent as well. Have you thought about that? It's another reason why God is not in a hurry. You say, why doesn't God deal with all of the evil and the wickedness in the world? Why doesn't he do something? Well, he has done something. He sent his son to be the Savior of the world. Yes, but why doesn't he come and strike people down? Why doesn't he destroy wickedness? Well, he will do one day, but he's not ready yet, because he's giving people time to repent. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't come in judgment before you were saved? If you're a Christian tonight, you should rejoice that Jesus Christ did not come back in judgment before the day you were saved, that you were given time to repent. And right now, if you're here this evening, you're not yet a Christian, God is giving you time to repent. He is giving you time to get right with him. He is giving you time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is giving you one more opportunity again this evening to hear the good news of Jesus and to turn and to repent. He gives us time to repent. But he won't wait forever. His time does come to an end. He also is not in a hurry, because when God works, he always works thoroughly. And when he works, he receives all of the glory. And he never shares it with anybody else. The only one at the end of this chapter who's going to get the glory is God. Nobody else. Peter won't get the glory. We'll find out. Let's skip a bit to the end, shall we? We find out that the Holy Spirit comes before he's even finished his sermon. So it's nothing to do with Peter, really, is it? Peter is just being used by God. God gets the glory. And when God works, he always gets the glory for himself. We serve a God who is not in a hurry. So why do we hurry? Phillips Brooks lived from 1835 to 1893. He was an American clergyman in the Episcopal Church. He was a rector of Boston's Trinity Church. And for a while, he was a bishop of Massachusetts. Why they have to name these places like that, I don't know. Aren't you glad you live in Wales, where all the words are so much easier? And particularly, he's remembered as the writer of the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. That's him. That's the one. Phillips Brooks, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Well, one day, Phillips Brooks's housekeeper found him pacing up and down in his study. Oh, Mr. Brooks, she said, what's the matter? He said, I find that I am in a hurry, but God is not. And I think we can identify with that. Sometimes we're in such a hurry through life. We want things done now. We want God to work immediately. And God says, I'm not in a hurry. When I work slowly and I work well. And I work thoroughly, and I work in my way and my time, not yours. And that's one of the things that we learn from this passage. God has spent his time in preparing this situation. And we also find, and this is the second point, that Peter wasn't in a hurry either. Now that surprises me more than anything else. Peter was not in a hurry. You see how slow he is to respond to these visitors. If it had been me, I'd have rushed straight away, wouldn't you? I'd have said, right, let's get going right now, immediately. He doesn't. He invites them in. They stay the night. They set out the next day. But they don't arrive until the following day. It's several days before Cornelius actually meets Peter. If I was Cornelius, I would think, oh, he'll be here tomorrow. But he's not. Oh, maybe he'll be here the next day. But he's not. It takes about 4 days before he... It's only 32 miles. Okay, he doesn't have a car. He's got to walk. But even so, have you ever walked 30 miles? If you're pretty fit, you could probably do it in about 10 hours. Okay, that's a long way. But to take 2 days over it, not in a hurry, is he? Because you see, here's the second point. The first point is when God intends to save, he never hurries. The second point is that the winner of souls is wise. The winner of souls is wise. And Proverbs chapter 11, we find that actual verse. I hope Proverbs is one of your favorite books. It's one that we ought to be reading often, like we read the Psalms. Proverbs Proverbs 11, verse 30. Listen to this. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. That word wins there, the one who wins souls, it means to take them, to bring them, to do them good, to influence them. That's what it means. So if you win them, if you win them over, sort of winning them over to a right way of thinking, to bring them to a proper place of understanding. But I wonder if it reminds you of when the Lord Jesus called Peter as a disciple. Do you remember what Peter called him to do? He said, from now on, you will catch men. From now on, you will catch men. I will make you a fisher of men. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. From now on, you will catch men. He'd been catching fish, but now he's going to catch men. Peter was here catching a soul, but he had to be wise. Good fishermen don't rush into it, I'm told. I could never be a fisherman because I'm far too hasty. I haven't got any patience for that sort of thing. But they don't rush, do they? You see them sitting there for hours and hours and hours. How boring is that? Just waiting, waiting. And then there's a flurry of activity as a fish bites. But even then, they've got to be very wise, haven't they? It's a battle then between fishermen and fish. Is the fish going to get away? Oh, you've got to reel it in, but you've got to do it carefully. You've got to reel in and maybe stop and reel in again and maybe stop again. That fish mustn't get loosed from that hook. That fish mustn't jump out of that net. You've got to be wise and careful and very patient so that the fish is finally caught. And Jesus says to Peter, you're going to catch men. And it's going to require the same sort of patience and skill. And so I want you to see Peter's wisdom, because it's very helpful for you and for me. We long for people to be saved, don't we? We long for them to be saved. But we have to be wise, especially in the days in which we're living. The language that you and I speak is a language that people out there in the world don't understand. You've got to be very careful, very wise. We've got to be able to communicate the gospel as clearly as we can so that people really do understand what we mean. Very often they just think that we are putting them down, thinking that they're bad people. Very often they think that we are saying that God is a God of terrible wrath and anger and he's going to punish them. Well, that is true. But we also want to know that God is a God of great love. And yet we want them to understand what that love is. It's a love that is demonstrated at the cross. But then they need to understand what the cross is all about. And they might not even believe that Jesus ever existed. So you've got to be very careful and wise in even telling people the gospel. We need a tremendous amount of wisdom and help from God. Well, I want you to see Peter's wisdom here. First, he thinks about what God has told him in the vision. The word is, he turned it over in his mind. Verse 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision. So he's turning over in his mind this whole business of what he has just seen. Now that's wisdom. That's what we need to do as well. We need to often be turning over in our mind the word of God. He had received the word of God directly. But we need to turn the word of God that we have in the Bible. Turn it over in your mind. Think about it. Meditate upon it. That's what Peter is doing. And then secondly, his wisdom. He sees the arrival of the messengers as God's doing. It's not a coincidence to him that the messengers arrive just after he's received this vision. He sees that there must be some sort of a connection. And then when the Holy Spirit speaks to him, he's ready to listen. So verse 17, while he was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Remember that the angel had told Cornelius exactly where the house was and whose house it was. Simon the tanner, his house is by the sea. So they knew exactly where to go, but they didn't have house numbers like we do. It's just a house by the sea and it belongs to a tanner. So they're knocking on the door. Is this the one? Is this where Peter is staying? And Peter is still thinking about the vision. And then the Holy Spirit speaks to him. Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So when the Holy Spirit speaks, he listens. Here is a man who is wise enough to listen to what God is saying to him. And again, we need to be wise to listen to what God is saying to us. And that means we're going to have to take some time to be with God, some time to spend waiting on the Lord, not to rush into everything, but to think about God's word and to pray and to seek to understand what God is saying to us through his word. And then again, his wisdom, he invites them in and is very happy to eat with them. Now, I don't know that he would have been ready to eat with them before he'd had that vision. But again, the wisdom of it all, you see, he's a Jew, they are Gentiles. He says, come in. Well, that's something, isn't it? That's a barrier already crossed, already broken down. These Gentiles are coming into the house with Peter, and he is treating them as his guests. He says to Simon the tanner, these men are with me. Can they stay for dinner? Yeah, fine. And they all have dinner together. There's wisdom there. Sometimes when you invite people into your home, you don't know what God is doing. You don't know what God might do. How many people have you welcomed into your home and later on they've come to know the Savior? Don't know what God is going to do. How many people have you had coffee with and had a chat with and then later on they've come to know Jesus? You might despair of them to start with. You think they're never going to be saved. And then many years later you find that God is doing something. Your little part in that was just being hospitable. But then notice this. He waits until the following day before going to Cornelius, even though it's only 32 miles away. Well, if God is not in a hurry, then Peter won't be in a hurry either. He waits. Let them refresh themselves. They've had a long journey. Let them have a sleep. So they stay at Simon the tanner's house. Must have been quite a big house, I reckon. And, it got a door, hadn't it? It's got a gate. Seems to have a sort of courtyard and a gate, because that's where they're knocking. It's got a roof where he can go and sleep. So I suppose, you know, it's quite handy, isn't it? Having a flat roof. Guests can go up there. Don't have to have lots of rooms. You just go and sleep on the roof. And then he takes other believers with him. When he does eventually leave the following day, he's not in a hurry. He says to others, we discover in chapter 11 and verse 12, that there were six of them. But chapter 11, verse 12, these six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Six people. Now again, you see, it's wise. There is wisdom in that. If God is going to use him in the home of a Gentile Roman centurion, then Peter doesn't want to be on his own. He wants to have witnesses with him. So these six men, these six believers, six Christians are going with him so that they can all together see what is happening. But there's another reason why he takes six other people with him. It's the same reason as supposing somebody is very sick for a very long time and they say, I'd like to have communion because I've missed communion. I really have. Jesus says that we should take bread and wine to remember his death. And they say, I'd really like communion. And they say, Pastor, will you come round and give me communion? And whenever that happens, a wise pastor will always take a few members of the church with him. Because you see, our Christian life is a community event. It's not an individual thing. Communion is a community thing. is to do with the church, not the individual. And so you take people with you. And Peter took these people to show that Peter is not in any way some sort of high priest who can dispense salvation. He's one of a group of God's people who all believe the same thing and in whom the Holy Spirit has always worked. So you see the wisdom of this man, Peter. And we need that sort of a wisdom. Especially we need to see our conversion and every conversion as a community event. The Lord never saves anyone in order for them to be a solitary Christian. He never does that. It is never God's intention that someone should be saved and then stay on their own. He always brings them into a family of believers. Sooner or later, and the sooner the better, they come into a family of believers. The Lord puts the solitary in families, and your Christian life is not to be lived on your own. Your Christian life is to be lived within the context of a Christian community called the church. And not called the church universal, but called the local church. So that you have brothers and sisters amongst whom you can live and grow and serve the Lord. And be protected and cared for and taught. And every one of us desperately needs everybody else. All of us do. I do. You do. We all need one another that we might grow up and we might know the truth and encourage one another, stir one another up, support one another, pray for one another. Your conversion is a community event, and that is where God puts you. And that's why Peter takes these six people with him. And finally, the work of God in the preacher and in the convert always dovetails perfectly. I'll go very quickly through this. Our time has gone. Peter's on the roof and he has a vision. The three men are on their way to the house. Peter is turning over in his mind what the vision means. The three men are at the door. Peter is thinking about the vision. The Holy Spirit tells him that the men are looking for him and that he mustn't hesitate to go. In other words, he mustn't be of two minds. It doesn't mean go straight away. It means you mustn't be of two minds. You can go with them. Peter goes down and introduces himself to them, and the men explain the reason for their visit. God is in control, you see, of all human events to the very last detail. We are free. Peter was free. He could have gone home, but he didn't. Because God was also working in him and through him. We are free, but when we submit to the Master's use, then we will find that everything comes together at the right time and perfectly dovetails. If we tried to do it, we would never achieve such perfect timings and providences. Think about your own life. Think about how God brought things together, brought you together with somebody who told you the gospel, brought you to a place where you needed to hear the good news, and how he worked in you and them in order to bring the gospel to you. That's God at work, and you can't do it yourself. When God is at work, everything dovetails together. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, and he's well known for saying this: when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't. Our duty is to be totally submissive to the service of our Lord Jesus. An old preacher called Andrew Murray put it this way: you know in daily life what absolute surrender is. You know that everything has to be given up to its special, definite object and service. He says, I have a pen in my pocket, and that pen is absolutely surrendered to the one work of writing. And that pen must be absolutely surrendered to my hand if I am to write properly with it. If another hand holds it partly, I cannot write properly. This coat is absolutely given up to me to cover my body. The temple of Solomon was absolutely surrendered to God when it was dedicated to him. And every one of us is a temple of God in which God will dwell and work mightily on one condition: absolute surrender to him. God claims it, God is worthy of it, and without it, God cannot work his blessed work in us. God not only claims it, but God will work it himself. Peter was absolutely surrendered to God, and so all things worked together for good as he was used of God in this situation. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson for you and for me. Be absolutely surrendered to God every day, every moment. Give up your life to him. Let him guide you in all that you do. Seek him. Pray, and coincidences will happen. Seek to be his servant, and you will be amazed at what God does. He's a glorious God. He's never in a hurry, but he uses men and women surrendered to him to bring about the most wonderful and glorious work, the work of the salvation of souls. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts.